But this week we've got I've got some things in regards to the law of language. And looking at, if you haven't had your English teaching, you're going to have a little English teaching today. Not much, just a little bit. And it's really helpful when you're studying the Word of God. And so I'm going to read the paragraph. It says, proper Bible study begins with a pure motive. Our motive in interpreting the Bible in relation to God should be a better understanding of who He is and what He desires for us. And you'd say, well, yeah, but you'd be surprised how many times that's not the case. Many people go to the Bible to maybe prove somebody wrong, or they go to the Bible to find out if they can get away with doing something that they want to do. Those are all bad motives for Bible study. And our perfect motive for Bible study is, Lord, I want to know who You are, and I want to know what it is that You want for me, and I'm willing to do that. It reminds me of the words of Christ in Hebrews, where it says, I seek to do Thy will, O my God, or in Psalms. And so in other words, it's like when you go to your mom and dad, and you say, Dad, I need the car, okay? That's not seeking the will of the Father. That's saying, Dad, I want You to do My will. But when you go to your father and you ask him for the car, you say, Dad, would it be okay for me to use the car? Is that what You want for me tonight? Wow. Yeah, but that puts the dad in a place where he can say no, you know. But really, when you're dealing with God, isn't that the way we need to approach Him? Not like, oh, Lord, this is what I'm going to do. Could You bless me in it? Or, Lord, this is what I feel I need to do. But should I do this? I mean, do I have Your will on this? You know, because I'm willing not to do it. I mean, that is the heart of Christ. You know, not my will, but let Thy will be done. And so this should translate to a desire to salvage and build people as well, since that is God's heart. The scriptures speak of those that desire to be teachers but have no understanding. And I want to read that here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 to 11. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned or unhypocritical faith, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And so what you have there is Paul telling Timothy, I want you to go over there to Ephesus. I want you to tell them exactly what doctrines they ought to be teaching there. And if there's anything other than that, I want you to tell them that that's not the right thing to do. And he says, because there's many that have turned aside to fables, many that have listened or had the wrong motivations. They desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't really know what they're talking about. And the reason is, he says there, he said, Now the end of the commandment is charity, yet of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned. And so really, if I'm a teacher and I'm a preacher, I'm a Bible student, I'm a disciple of Christ, the result of that is going to be a charitable heart. It's going to be an uncompromising faith, and it's going to be a conscience that's clean before men. And so if there's somebody pretending to be a Bible student and they're harsh and they are not doing things right, not saying things right, not behaving properly, they desire to be teachers of the law, but it's not having any impact. Because a student of the Word of God, they change in their behavior. It's not just a matter of knowledge, you know. It's not just a matter of I'm learning a bunch of stuff and look how smart I am. I got a degree here and everybody should listen to me because I've got all this knowledge. No, like James says, if any man says he has wisdom, let him show out of a good conversation. So if we think that we're wise, let's not go around telling people we're wise. Let's go around showing them by the life that we live. Amen. And so what I'm saying is the motive for proper Bible study and the reason why any Bible student should want to go to Bible college or want to get a degree or whatever, it ought not be just to get a degree or position or to be knowledgeable or just to be the guy that can say, I know that. It ought to be because I want to live right. I want to know God and I want to know what God wants for me. And I want to be usable where I can help people. It's about helping other people. And that's why the Bible says, take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Amen. So the Word of God, it's about helping people. It's helping ourselves and it's helping others as well. And so their motive was not to build people, but to lift themselves up. This motive was reflected in what they produced. There was contention and strife that arose out of their discussions that would only breed more questions. Many people want to appear intellectual rather than helping people. This really is a result of the way they look at God. Amen. And so you're not impressive by knowing a bunch of stuff. We're impressive when we're making an impression on people. Then we're impressive. Amen. We're making a mark. We're leaving a pattern. And that's what being a Christian is all about. And that's going to be seen in the way we live our lives, the way we operate in the church, the way we operate in our families. It's going to be evident. And that's the true result of Bible study. Amen. That's the true result of knowing God and knowing the Scriptures. So let's move on from that. I want to look at methods. There's two major methods of interpretation that people go by. The first one is this, a literal interpretation. And this accepts the Bible at face value. The literal understanding of what is written can derive the primary interpretation. That means you don't need to read between the lines to find out what God is saying in that passage. Amen. You don't need to have some third sense, fifth sense, sixth sense, seventh, whatever, to understand the things of God. Of course, you need to be spiritually minded, but what the Bible says is what it says. Now, I just read to you that passage. There's no need to do anything other than to look at those words, find out what they mean, and just believe what he's saying. Amen? There's a primary interpretation of the passage. That's what we're trying to ascertain when we study the Bible. You read any book, what you really want to do is you want to find out, what does that author mean by that? What's he trying to say? But we've gotten to this mindset today, and I was planning on when I was studying this and teaching this years ago, I came across the method of Bible study that's being used today in a lot of new evangelical churches, and I forgot the name of it. And I'll find that out and I'll let you know. But what it does, it brings you all together where the question is this, what does this mean to you? And so now what's happening is I'm no longer trying to ascertain what the text is saying. Now I'm trying to interpret the text by my own desires, but what I want, because I'm filtering it all through what it means to me. What I need to do is use my faculties to read the scriptures and simply to come up with an idea of what the Lord is actually saying. Amen. That's number one. Primary interpretation is number one. If you don't have a primary interpretation of a passage, you ought not go any further until you do. There ought to be no questions, what does this mean to me, if I haven't ascertained what does this mean to God? Amen? And what it means to me and how it applies to me will actually come out of the primary interpretation of that passage. And so it's a mindset, but people wouldn't know that. You'd go and get involved in one of these Bible studies. You think, oh, we're being spiritual. We're all getting together. We all got a Bible. We all care about the Bible. And then they start asking the wrong questions. Amen. And that's why I said last time, it's a dangerous thing to just put yourself into a Bible study just with anybody, especially when you don't know what the boundaries of that Bible study is. And that's why you come to a church with a pastor and a teacher. Because you understand that they've learned the boundaries. They've learned the parameters of how to study and how to rightly divide the truth. I hope they have anyways, amen? That's very important. Because if a preacher doesn't know that, then you ought not listen to him until he learns that. As well-meaning as he is, because he will lead you in a wrong direction somewhere down the line. Amen? We've got to have proper boundaries in our Bible study. So literal interpretation. Now letter B, non-literal interpretation seeks a different understanding from the obvious. Those that use a non-literal interpretation are always looking for a hidden meaning instead of what it clearly states. All right? And by the way, many of these church fathers that people are touting today, Origen, Eusebius, and you see people using it. A lot of these guys were heretics. And yet they're touting them as church fathers, and they're saying, oh, this is what he said. Oh, I don't care what he said. And by the way, there are no church fathers in the Bible. Amen? We don't look at these guys as church fathers. I've done research into some of these names that I keep hearing, and I don't want to follow them. They're not right. And it's amazing that the sound guys, the followers of the Apostle John, Irenaeus, and these kind of guys, you don't hear them, yet they're the ones that follow the doctrine. Why don't you hear them? Because all they would tell you is, read the Bible. It's the ones that get touted as church fathers are ones that are saying things that are different than what's in this book. Amen? And you got to be careful about stuff like that. And so I'm very sensitive when people start throwing around that terminology. Somebody gave me a book right one time, quotes from the church fathers. I'm saying, who in the world are the church fathers? And who made them fathers? And that's my question, you know? There is no such a thing. And so, anyways, could you bring up my iPad, please, kids? My outline got misplaced right before the service. We don't know where it went. So I got it on my iPad. So now I'm starting to use my notes. Till now, I've just been talking. All right, no. Here we go. And so the Bible, we're going to look at a second important aspect of Bible interpretation is this. The Bible must be interpreted historically. And you want to be careful about saying something like this, because sometimes people say, oh, well, you know, that's the way it was back then, so that doesn't mean anything for us now. That's not what I'm saying when I'm saying interpreting it historically. Because if God put it in the Bible, it's relevant for today, it was relevant for yesterday, and it'll be relevant for tomorrow. So I'm very careful about using this. I remember one time in Kenora, there was a newspaper article, and it was during this time that the gay rights thing was really starting to come to a head. It was the early 2000s, and they were just coming up with the hate crime bills and things like that. Kenora, where I was actually ministering, was one of the first places in Canada to have ceremonies for gay people. And this is before it was ever anything, and it was happening right in my own city. And so it was something that came up, and I wrote articles, and it's amazing. I could have got myself in real trouble, but at that point I didn't. That was right before the hate crimes came in there. They would have probably tried to get me with it. I remember I got this call from this newspaper reporter, and he did an interview over the telephone in regards to this very thing. And so I just told him scripturally, like, he was wanting me to say, do you want them all dead? And I says, well, no. I says, that's not what the scripture says for us to do, you know, right now. And so I just told him scripturally, this is what I believe about that. And so I looked in the newspaper, and he put my interview in there. And the interview was pretty accurate to what I said. But he put on a big heading in big black letters, homosexuality is sin. And so right above my name, you know, I thought, okay, well, true. But yet at the same time, you're trying to get me in trouble here. You know, yeah, I'm trying to be wise as serpent, harmless as dove. And so what happened is one of the preacheresses in town, I guess it was United Church pastor who was a lady, her husband was the assistant pastor. I thought that was interesting. She wrote an article, and what they did, or was it he that wrote the article? And he said, well, you know, you can't really go against what's going on in the homosexual movement because you have to look at the Bible through the prism of history. And I say all of that just to say that. And so in other words, prism, well, what does a prism do? I thought about that. Well, it dissects and it just throws it all over, and I thought, no. That was misleading. He misled the people of the city in that statement. But people, that's what they want to hear. And so that's what I mean. I don't believe in that type of historical interpretation where you look through the prism of history and now you can just forget about everything the Bible says. And so the Bible is an historical book with an historical setting. It can only be fully understood when studied in the light of its history, Bible geography, Bible history, and of the customs and the manners of the Bible lands, people, and times is needed to have a full understanding of a passage. And I just want to give you these simple things. The 5-point question rule should be faithfully applied to any scripture one is seeking to understand. And they go as follows. Letter A, who is speaking or writing? So now I'm doing the study in the book of James. One of the first things I ask myself, well, who wrote this book? Who's speaking here? You know, I'm trying to bring it within its historical context. So I ask, who wrote it? Who spoke it? B, to whom is it being spoken or written about? And you'd be surprised how you can save yourself from a lot of error by just knowing who it is that the Bible writer is actually addressing. You go to the book of Matthew, it's written in the context of Jewish people. And it's talking about the king. Jesus Christ is the king of the Jews. Amen? And so it'll say things in there, and if you don't understand the context of that, you'll begin to misapply certain passages of Scripture to the Gentiles. Because it doesn't mean the same thing to us. All right? So to whom is being spoken? Let us see what is being spoken about. So that's basically primary interpretation of the passage. What is this really saying? Say, oh yeah, but that's no fun. It says it right there. I can't even figure it out. Well, it is fun because to figure it out, you can go deeper by going to the meanings of the words and getting a deeper understanding of what God is saying in that passage. Amen? But you don't need a new saying. You just need to find out what he's saying. Letter D, when is it being spoken or written? And a prime example of this is the book of James. And we looked at that being about 44 AD. So we're looking early on. And it has a lot to do with because now it's James. And I'm speaking to who? To the Jews that are scattered about. So it places it in a historical context directly after the persecution in Jerusalem, before the Gentile churches have really been established. So as the context of his thinking is completely in a Jewish realm. That's why he's talking about the law of liberty, and he's talking about all these Jewish terminologies within the book of James, you know? And that helps you when you begin to dig into those passages and find out how he's thinking. And letter E, why is it being spoken or written? So once again, on Sunday, when I looked at the initial topic there of living by faith through trials, why was that being written, that section of scripture? Well, because they were just persecuted. They've been scattered abroad. They've lost everything they had, you know? He's saying, count it all joy, right? And so it helps you understand what God is really trying to communicate in that passage. So that's the historical context. So that's a simple way to look at it. So when you're doing a Bible study and you're trying to get to the truth of the matter, get those five things answered. And that'll help you stay within the boundaries of good Bible study. Number two, the Bible must be studied geographically. Geographically. And there's so many examples I could give of this. But letter A, God's covenant with Israel included geographical importance. So when the Abrahamic covenant was given in Genesis chapter 12, 1-3, it had a lot to do with land boundaries. Amen? Because he was establishing a nation. He was establishing a covenant nation, which was different than any other nation that has ever been established on the earth. Because all the other nations were established by language and by where they actually ended up geographically. Israel is the only nation that was established by a promise to one person. And in doing that, instead of just where you end up, he says, this is exactly where I want you to end up. He pointed them to a very specific parcel of land that God thought was very important. Amen? And so, God's covenant. Letter B, nations are distinctive within God's ordained land boundaries. We need to understand this. So when people are fighting over land boundaries today, and you say, well, whose land is this? God established the boundaries. So when a nation exists within a certain land boundary, God established that. You can complain all you want about it, but God established it. Amen. And so if that changes, which rarely it does, from the beginning of time, you look at the people within each group are usually in the same area that they initially were. Amen. They don't go from this part of the country to that part of the world. Amen. They're still there. Look at Israel. Israel was given that land, but now all of a sudden they're expected to be transplanted into another part of the earth when no other nation has ever done that. You know? And so that nation is, they do have those boundaries, and they will have that, and that's going to be into the millennial reign. And in Acts 17, verse 26, it says, and he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God did that. Amen. So knowing geography helps a lot, because God knew geography when he gave us the Bible. Amen. So if he knew geography giving us the Bible, don't you think I should understand geography to interpret what God is trying to tell me? So we have to have, and that's why most Bibles, in the back, you'll have stuff like this. A little map. And what you need to do is find out, why is that map there? Why do I need to know this? And Israel, of course, is usually the central focus of biblical nations. And we're going to look at that right now as to why that is. Letter C, the land of Israel is a strategic area, creating a land bridge between continents. Now, many people don't even understand this. They don't even know it. The reason why Israel is such a key land in the world is that it is at the crossing point of continents. Now, why is that important? Well, because Israel was always to be what? A light to the Gentiles. When the Apostle Paul planted a church, where did he plant it? Out in the boonies? Never. He always went to the major ports. The major ports where the ships would come in, would go out. Where the people would be crossing over different languages. And he'd give out the gospel so that it would spread about throughout the whole world. That's why Canada is such an interesting place, because we have so many different nationalities. If we can reach people in our own country, we can actually reach people all over the world. Amen? So Israel, you look at that map, you got Africa, you got Asia, you got Europe, and where do they have to go to get to each one of those? Right through Israel. That's the land bridge between. Very interesting. Very interesting. Now listen to these verses from Isaiah 11 and 19. This is talking about Israel within the millennial reign. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up of the land of Egypt. Chapter 19, verse 23. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria. And the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. So now, for the Assyrians to get to the Egyptians, where do they have to go? Through Israel. So what's so special about Israel? Well, they were an appointed people to be a light to the Gentiles. Amen? And so during the millennial reign, now we know that they forfeited that during this dispensation. The church now, so now what we're doing is we're reaching people at the ports. Amen? We're going to the cities. I mean, I think Airdrie is one of these places. We could reach a lot of people here, and they could go all over the place. People from Calgary, we got a main highway running through our city here. Amen? A lot of people stop by here. So the church now has this time within this dispensation to reach the world. But this highway, it's not talking about this dispensation, it's talking about the millennial reign. So Israel, obviously, will be restored back to their land, and for 1,000 years, they're going to have Egyptians and Assyrians crossing through Israel. Amen? And you know what? During the 1,000-year reign, there are going to be people that are lost. I don't know if you knew that. 1,000-year reign isn't made up of a bunch of saved people. Initially, they're saved when they go in. But they're going to have children, and those children will choose to believe or not to believe. That's why there's still sacrifices in Jerusalem during the 1,000-year reign. And that's why at the end of the 1,000-year reign, there's going to be a rebellion where people of the nations will rise up against Jesus Christ. If they were all saved, that wouldn't happen. Amen. And so Israel still has 1,000 years to be a witness on this earth for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will be ready to do it because he's going to make a new covenant with them. He's going to put the Spirit in their heart. And they're going to say to one another, do you know the Lord? Yep, I know the Lord. Do you know the Lord? Yep, I know the Lord. Israel is going to be a very special people. When people come through, they're going to say, let me tell you about our Lord. Really? Yeah. Let's go see him. He's on the Temple Mount. You know, wow. Can you imagine this? It's crazy. And by the way, Jerusalem is not going to be the Jerusalem of today. Jerusalem is going to take up the whole width of Israel all the way to the coast. And you look at Jerusalem, the size of it right now, that's going to be the size of the temple where Jesus Christ will rule and reign from. It's fantastic. Amen. Anyways, so geography has a lot to do with Bible interpretation. And so we need to get used to the maps. We need to find out, what does that say? And when we listen to the life of Christ and he's saying, oh, we went to the Sea of Galilee. Well, go to your map. Oh, this is where he was, right there. Oh, where did that demoniac, you know, in the caves come out? Where did those swine go over into sea? Find out all those spots. Amen. Learn the geography. It's interesting, some of the places that Jesus actually went into the boat to preach to the people, it was actually a perfect land cathedral that he chose. Where even the bay of the water was shaped a certain way, and he would actually sit in that boat and his voice would carry right over the hills. He knew that because he's God. Amen. And he went to that specific place for that specific purpose. Geography, very important. Sermon on the Mount and all these different things. Anyways, let's move on. What time do we have here, boys? I've lost my clock. It's 8 right now. Oh, all right. Let me just give you this. I got some homework for you, okay? So the next point I wanted to talk about, examples of non-literal language. So sometimes in the Bible, you'll have passages that will, you'll say, what in the world is that? You know, heads like lions, the face like this. And you say, what? I mean, what kind of creatures are these? You know? And so what you want to do is you want to learn a little bit of the English figures of speech and so forth. The Bible is not to be interpreted literally in absolutely every part. Most of the scriptures form direct statements that can be interpreted literally. However, there are some places the Bible uses figurative or non-literal languages. And I'm going to give you letter A is similes. It's a figure of speech which shows comparison. A simile represents truth in a graphic form. The key words that make up a simile are the words like or as. And so if you go through this in Exodus 24, 17, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. So that word like, it's telling you this is a simile. Okay? He's not saying that the sight is a devouring fire. It's not a fire. But it was like a devouring fire. Amen? So if you're saying, oh yeah, it was a devouring fire, no, because that's literal. You have to go non-literally. It's only to give you the attributes of what this must have looked like. All right? In Psalm 2, verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So we know these people aren't made out of clay, or they're going to break like a clay pot, but it's giving us a descriptive meaning where we can kind of picture this in our mind, but it's like a potter's vessel. And then in Psalm 11, 1, flee as a bird to your mountain. So you don't got to become a bird to flee. Amen. But as one. And or Psalm 68, 13, as wings of a dove. And so I've given you some there. You can actually go through some of those scripture and actually find out some of those similes where you can actually do that exercise and learn how to pick those out when you're doing your Bible study. And then there's metaphors. Metaphors are a figure of speech. And I had like 9 figures of speech and I gave you 3. So I cut a whole bunch out. Aren't you glad about that? Figure of speech, which also shows comparison, but which does so by asserting one object to be another. Like Psalm 18, verse 2, the Lord is my rock. That is a metaphor. Amen? You're not saying the Lord is a rock, but he is my rock, and I'm learning something about God by comparing him to a rock. What could I learn about God if I compare him to a rock? Well, what is a rock? Well, it's very hard. It's very solid. It is a sound foundation, right? And so there's many different things you can learn from a rock. But how about Psalm 22, verse 6? But I am a worm and no man. So we know that we're not worms, but there's something about a worm that can compare to a man. Amen? So that's a metaphor. And then I've given you some blanks you can fill in there as well. The I am titles used by the Lord Jesus Christ in John's gospel are all examples of metaphor. I am the bread. I am the light of the world, right? And so forth. And then the last one is allegories. This is an extended metaphor. They are similar to parables, Only they use metaphorical language rather than literal language. And so in Psalm 80, verse 8, it says, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt." Well, what kind of vine did he bring out of Egypt? Well, he's talking about when he delivered Israel from Egypt. But he's referring to them as a vine. That's an analogy. Amen? So we know that Israel is supposed to be a vine to God. Now, what does a vine do? Well, a vine is supposed to produce fruit. And there again, we're looking at their purpose. "So I took you out of Egypt so that you could bear forth fruit for me." Amen? And yet, they messed up, didn't they? Galatians 4, verse 19, it talks about, they use the allegory of a true story of Hagar and Sarah. And this is one of the very few allegories that are given in this type of method here. Some people would like you to think that the Bible is allegory from beginning to end. And that's not true. Allegories are always very clearly stated in the scripture. There's nothing you have to guess about. And one of the dangers of Bible interpretation that has been right from the beginning, and the reason why we got the trouble we do, is because you've got people that are looking to the scripture allegorically rather than literally. So everything's got to be an allegory. This really means this. See, David is actually Jesus and Goliath is Satan. And they come up with this big story of how this is what it means. No, what it really means is there is a boy named David who took a stone. And he swung that stone at the giant and he knocked him down. Now, there's a lot of lessons within that. But you can't say that Goliath is a devil, David is Jesus, because the Bible didn't say that. You know? Many times in the Old Testament, you look at the tabernacle. The tabernacle is one of the primary types of Scripture. That means that is something you can count on. I'll be teaching on a series on that here in this church. Because it's one of the primary things that God uses in the Old Testament to explain who Jesus Christ is to mankind. And also us. Amen? But what you have with the tabernacle is you have many of that figurative language explained in the New Testament. So you don't have to, well, this is what it means. And I've read books where guys had things. Wow, these guys are real smart. I don't know who told them that, but they must have got a dream from heaven. Because there's nothing in the Bible that says that. And you know what? I'm trying to be very sensitive of stuff like that. Because me, when I was a young Bible student, I looked at stuff like, wow, that's exciting. I'm going to preach it, you know? And it dawned on me, yeah, but that's not what the Bible says. And I've got a command in 2 Timothy 4, preach what? The word. That's what I'm supposed to preach. I don't want to preach myself. I don't want to preach my thoughts. I don't want to preach what this guy says, even no matter how smart they are. I appreciate you, but I'm not going to preach you. I'm going to preach the Word of God. And that got me set in a direction to look at the Scripture in a literal fashion. Where when I go to the Bible, you know how exciting it is when you teach people and you go through a passage and you tell them, let me tell you what this word means. Then you go to the next word and you say, and this is what this means. You know, people are excited about actually what the Bible says. Amen. But we're looking for some analogy. We're looking for some kind of a hidden meaning that's going to be so exciting. And everybody say, oh, I never heard that before. You know, I don't care if you've heard it before. All I'm going to do is keep preaching what the Bible says. Because that's what's going to help us. That's what's going to be profitable. That's what's going to save our lives. And that's what's going to save other people's lives. Amen? Not these crazy stories. And so we have to be very careful. And you don't have to look too long online, listen to preachers, say, man, it sounds very neat. That'll preach. But I don't see Bible in that. And everybody's all excited about that message. I'm excited when you tell me what the Bible says. And that's what we got to start being excited about. And then we'll stay on track. So Galatians 4, gives us a very nice analogy between the law, the bondwoman, and liberty, and how God designed that using Hagar and Sarah. And that's a great little study to do. Look at that when you go home. Galatians 4, 19 to 31, and really study that out. And then go to the Old Testament passages and find out what happened there. And you will find exactly what, literally, you'll find out what God wants you to know through analogy. Because he told you it was analogy. Amen? And you don't even have to guess that's what it is. And you can say, "This, thus saith the Lord." Amen? And that's what you always want to do at the end of your message. "Thus saith the Lord."